The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Look with me, if you would, in verse 1. Now, if it helps, it's page 754 in my Bible. That helps you. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Well, before we go further into chapter 1, I just wanted to read that for you. Now, let me quickly acknowledge. Well, before I do that, let me do this. If you desired to attack and to bring low an adversary, if you were a nation or a movement and you were going to bring low, bring to defeat, strike a crippling blow at another nation, what would you do strategically? What would you do tactically? Well, what you would do is do everything you can to take out what you think is what they are putting their trust and their hope in. That's what you would do. In Japan, when the Japanese decided to invade, they realized to attempt to intimidate America would be to strike at the fleet moored at Pearl Harbor. And of course, that did not accomplish what was desired, because it was, first of all, not what the country depended upon, and secondly, it was not done to completion or fruition. But stop and think. What would you strike at? You would strike at the heart and soul of that nation. So sometimes the most helpful way for us to determine in this country where we as Christians reside in this nation, the best way to determine what is the assessed hope of this nation is to look and see what the enemies attack. Now, Satan will always attack the church because he knows the church is the true and actual hope. But other enemies will not necessarily attack the church unless they think it's necessary to attack the church of Jesus Christ. You would think our enemies would attack anything related to the spiritual dynamics of this church, any nation or movement that wanted to come against this nation. You would think, why would you think that? Well, look what's on our money. In God we trust. See what we put on our money. It's actually been voted as our national motto. Yet in 9/11, 2001, there was no attack on the church. The assessment of radical Islam was the hope and trust of this country was in Wall Street and the Pentagon. That was their assessment. The church, even though it was a religious movement attacking, a jihad movement attacking, they just bypassed the religious institutions. And their assessment was, this country's only hope is its military might and its economic might. In other words, they would say what ought to be on our money is in money we trust. That would be their assessment. It's not always been that assessment. Other than Pearl Harbor, the only other true invasions of this country were in the Declaration, when the War of Independence, with the Declaration of Independence, and then the second war that took place after that, which was the War of 1812. Both cases, the British invaded. It was interesting what the British assessed about this country. When the Declaration of Independence was read in Parliament after it had been signed and sent declaring our independence, when it was read in Parliament, a parliamentarian stood up and his first words out of his mouth when he heard the Declaration of Independence from the 13 colonies declaring they were now a separate nation, a parliamentarian stood and he said this, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." That was their verdict. They did not look at our military might. They did not look at our economic might. They looked at the movement of this nation being rooted in, dare I say, a Presbyterian parson. Now, of course, historically, they're referring to Jonathan Witherspoon. And they were referring to other such men. Those were the Samuel Davies and others. They were referring to him because not only was he in that Continental Congress, but he had actually personally, what we our language would be, discipled 13 of the delegates there and had an unbelievable influence on them. So when the British invaded, it is no accident by strategy. Now, some of their generals would not do it, but many of their generals would. The first thing they would do when they came into a town to suppress the rebellion, or in the War of 1812, the first thing they did was occupy churches and empty the pulpits of preachers. And even to make a further statement, would many times use the churches as stables for their horses. That was their evaluation of where our hope and our trust was. The enemies of this country today do not make such an evaluation. Now, before you decide to get huffy and puffy about America no longer puts her trust in the Lord, I think we have to take a look at ourselves. The only time a nation will be moved to securing its spiritual foundations as a priority is when the church has done it and propagates it and accomplishes it. The reason those things were done in the 18th century was because of the Great Awakening and the Great Awakenings that succeeded after those moments. But there is no Great Awakening. There is very little awakening. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a great sociologist to take a look at the very conditions of this nation now and see its moral declension, its spiritual impotency. It's not hard to look at that. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I'm going to say something that's going to get some people upset, but you hang with me just for two more sentences after this. We're actually still convinced an election's going to turn this thing around. Now, I'm all for elections. I work hard for them. And I think it's very important who occupies offices. But I am saying as clearly as I can, this country is in a trajectory of destruction. And its only answer is not coming from Wall Street or the Pentagon or the White House. Its answer comes from Church Street. Its answer will only come from Church Street, but Church Street is empty. Just look at our Sunday evening service. Just look at buildings after buildings. Just look at the emptiness that is taking place. God's people, having been blessed by the Lord, have forgotten him, and they are at ease in Zion. Even though everything's crumbling down around them, and the clear messages are shouting to us of what we're about to hand off to our children and our grandchildren. Because the salt is no longer salty, and the light is no longer shining. It isn't present. Joel ministered in such a day. We don't know much about Joel, not much at all. The reason I'm trying to pronounce his name, as some of you are kidding me about this, is because that A is the way you would pronounce it in the Hebrew. B, because the point of his name is Yahweh. Really, I should be saying Yoel, but Yahweh is God. That was his name. There's very little we know about Joel. Very little we know about him. Very little. We're not sure about what kingdom, what kingship he ministered in. We're not sure about the date. We're not sure about any of those things. But here's what we do know. We know his name. We know his father's name. And we do know that he ministered in a day in which a plague of epic proportions had hit the people, the covenant people of God, who had been delivered from Egypt, brought into the promised land. The monarchy had been divided, and now over a period of years, this was a moment in their history, as far as we can see, very likely in the early 8th century, that they were now at the zenith of their popularity and influence militarily and economically since the days of Solomon. And in the midst of this comes a devastating plague. The text tells us it had four strands that were interdependent and entwined with each other. The most predominant one were waves of locusts that had come through. That they had landed and they would be followed by another wave and another wave and another wave. There was also a famine in the land, which you would expect when the locust hit. Do y'all realize just how they had 9 words for locust in the Hebrew language? It was an issue. A locust was an issue, and they couldn't just, you know, call the Piper Cubs to come in and spray the fields. They would plant, and when those locusts came through, listen, one. I was amazed when I looked this up. I didn't even see it on National Geographic. I actually, did you know? One locust starting the process of laying and hatching its eggs, one locust, if lives for the next 10 months, will produce 18 million offspring. 18 million. That the locust plague would come through and devastate everything, the result would be a famine. The third piece of it was a drought. The fourth piece of the plague were uncontrollable fires that were consuming whatever had not been eaten by the locust. It is in that day of adversity that Joel writes. And Joel now writes, and he now makes, and in this passage, 5 times he refers to what this day of adversity from the Lord is pointing to. And it is a term that's found 15 times by the other prophets, 5 times in the book of Joel. And it is this: the day of the Lord, the inevitable, irreversible, destructive, final day of the Lord, when his unmixed wrath will consume the heavens and the earth, and all who have stood against him individually and as nations will be swept away in the day of the Lord. And he says, these days are here from the Lord to tell you that day is coming. Now, what does that call us to do? Well, Joel, in his first chapter, gives 7 commands to the people of God in light of this devastating plague that has come upon them with fire and famine and drought and all of the things that have descended upon them. Here is his seven imperatives. I've already read the first one. You'll find it back up in verse 2. Hear this. Now, who is he speaking to? The leaders of the church, and through the leaders to the people. Look what he says. Hear this, verse 2, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Something has occurred. In history, you haven't heard of it. The closest thing you've heard of this was the plague of locusts that visited Egypt, whereby you were freed by the Lord. But you have seen nothing like this plague in all of its proportions. And I want you to not only know nothing like this has been present before, now it is present with its fire and famine and drought and these sweeping waves of locusts that have been there. So elders, listen up. And through the elders, all the inhabitants of the people. Here is a message to the leaders of God's covenant people whom he has blessed. And here is a message to all of the people through the leaders as they consider this. And by the way, this is a lesson that needs to be passed from generation to generation. Tell it to your children. And tell your children to tell it to their children. This is something that is to be passed on because there is a lesson embedded here that must be embraced and understood and learned from. And so that's his first imperative, to hear this that is about to be spoken. Then he gets to the second imperative. You'll find it in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness, and has laid waste my vine, and has splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So here's the second imperative. He says that you are to awake from your drunkard slumber, O drunkards. And what he is looking at is a phenomena that has occurred among God's people. God had blessed them with vineyards. God had blessed them with produce. And they had taken the vineyards of God's blessing and made the fruit of the vine their god. As they had imbibed themselves in its alcohol, this is not saying there's no place at all in the life of anyone for the wine that would be there. But this is very clearly saying they now are engaged in the idolatry of this drink. And it's proven by their drunken existence. They have anesthetized themselves in the midst of God's blessing. They've taken the blessing of fruitful vineyards and the fruit of the vine, which would lead to the sweet wine, and then they have now taken that, and that has become their god of their appetite. And so they have now become a nation of drunkards because they were imbibing and putting their hope and all that they had within that. And now what's happened? Your idol of the vine and its fruit, and the sweet wine, whereby you imbibed yourself to drunkenness, medicating yourself, and worshiping your own appetites in a drunkard stupor, you can't do anymore because God's plague has just stripped your orchards. It has just stripped your vineyards. Your idol has been cast down by the adversity of the Lord in the plague that has come. No more wine can be made if there is no vineyard. And there is no vineyard. The locust, the drought, the famine, and the fire have removed it. Thirdly, he then says, third one comes in the next verse, verse 8. Lament. Here's a third imperative. Lament like a virgin. That would be referring to a single woman anticipating her marriage. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth. Why would the virgin have sackcloth instead of the bridal gown? For the bridegroom of her youth. In other words, she's not wearing the gown. She's wearing the sackcloth. Why is that? the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, and the oil languishes. So he calls his third imperative is that we are to lament. And then he says, let me tell you what you lament like. You lament like a virgin. That would be the woman who has kept herself for her marriage. But what has now been revealed is her bridegroom has been cut off. Now she has no bridegroom, so she has exchanged her bridal gown for sackcloth. This was the bride who was anticipating life, anticipating security, anticipating significance, anticipating her existence would be directly related, rooted in, and embedded in her husband. When he was cut off, now she goes to lament and sackcloth. And he says, you are my bride, and you did not put your hope in me. You went after the gods of this world. You went to your crops. You went to your wine. You went to your fruit of the vine. You went to the grain. You went to the barley. Now the day of adversity has come. There is no more wine, no more barley, no more fig tree. All of it has been removed. And now you who had put your hope there as a bride would in her bridegroom, you, instead of putting your hope in me as your bridegroom, put your hope there, and now I have taken away the false lover where you have put your soul and where you have put your heart and where you have put your hope. Therefore, like the virgin who has lost her only hope in a groom, you now lament because your hope, not in me, but in the things of this world that have been brought to you by my hand, and you've put it in place of me, now I have removed it, and your hope is gone. So what you have is not robes of joy, but sackcloth. And then he says, then he gives a fourth commandment. Be ashamed. Look at verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And all gladness dries up from the children of men. He now calls them the farmers that who were the rich class, because they were the ones producing the idols that everyone had put their trust in. He then tells the farmers and tillers of the soil for them to be ashamed and wail, and vine dressers and field owners and planters and harvesters of the barley and the wheat. All of you who put your trust in what you were making off of the things you were producing that the people had turned into idols. Now, not only have I struck down their idols, and they are in lament, I have struck down your idol, which were your prophets from producing idols for them. If you don't mind, I'm just going to put a little footnote here. This is one of those, not a point in the sermon, but a point I want to make. Whenever you go against the idolatry of an age, be assured that the battle is one of greed, the greed of men and women. For any woman who thinks that movements like Planned Parenthood are there for her well-being, I will assure you they are not. It is an industry built upon death, sold with deceit to you. Any man who supports it, any man who engages in it, it doesn't matter. The industries of sin are industries. And the reason they get so rooted in a society is people who sell them as idols for the people to buy in their idolatry are living off of its profits. And they will fight to the bitter end for its existence. And so it was with these farmers and vine dressers. The people took their product and they had taken it not as a blessing from the Lord, but as their life and as their Lord. Now it was wiped away. And now the people who were producing it can produce it no longer because of the plague. Their idolatry has been exposed, which was their industry living off of the idolatry of others in their produce. And then he gives another, a fifth commandment. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. You know, it's amazing how religious leaders will not speak to the sins of an age as long as the offerings are up. As long as the bottom line is there. By no means should I ever say anything that might cut into the offerings. So here are the leaders. Notice the various terms. Ministers, servants of the altar, priests, those whom God had put in place to teach, feed, lead, and shepherd his people. He calls them to put on sackcloth. He calls them to wail. He calls them to lament, because you would not speak against the sins of the people. My adversity has wiped out their idolatry, but when I wiped out their idolatry, I just wiped out all the offerings they were going to bring to you. Now they have nothing to bring to you. Your offerings are empty. Your sacrifices are no longer there. They have no wheat to bring. They have no barley to bring. They have no tithe to bring. And you who would not speak to them in the day of their idolatry because your bottom line was still being met, now I've erased your bottom line as I'm dealing with their idolatry. Then he goes to the sixth commandment. He then calls upon them in verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So he then gives them a command to call for a fast, to call for a solemn assembly. That's the sixth and the seventh commandments. And now we are all the way back. Did you see where we started? Where did we start? Here, elders and people. Then we've worked through every imperative and all of the various spheres of the society where God's people have been swallowed up in the idolatry of the age. And now in the sixth and seventh, we are ending back up to the elders and the people and speaking directly to the elders and the people. And he gives them two commandments. Number one, call for a fast. Number two, and then the seventh one, call for a solemn assembly. Not the worship assembly, but a solemn assembly, one of confession of sin and repentance, beginning with the elders and then spreading through all the people, encompassing the tillers of the soil, encompassing the young women who have their place, their hope in the wrong place, the men who have their hope in the wrong place, that you are to call them all to a solemn assembly, call upon them to fast, even as they would put on sackcloth, as I have called you to do, and sit in the ashes of repentance. Now he says, call for a fast, call for the solemn assembly. Why? Here's the hope, that they will call upon the Lord. Look at the next verse. Alas for the day. The days of adversity are pointing to another day. The day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? See, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The field of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So what should we do? All of those things that you have looked to and worshiped have been struck down by the Lord in the day of judgment and adversity, telling you there is a greater day, these days of adversity are pointing to the day of the Lord and a final and ultimate destruction, but we're not at that day yet. So call for a fast. Call for a solemn assembly. Call for the people to call upon the Lord. He has been patient. He now is disciplining you. His patience in the past, His discipline in this day, is calling you to call upon Him. Where else will you call? He has struck down all of your idols. You who would trust in the fruit of the vine, it's gone. The product of the fields, it's gone. I have sent my own army, an army of locusts. See, its teeth are like lion's teeth. It is devouring everything. In its wake comes more locusts, fire, destruction. I have taken down your idols and what you have trusted in. Now you will either die with it underneath my judgment in the day of the Lord, or in this day you will call upon the Lord. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So what is this opening chapter with these commandments saying to us? Well, let me give you three takeaways from the text. Three takeaways for God's people, having been blessed by God, but who have put the blessings in the place of God as idolatry and have forgotten their God. All the way from the leaders, those whom God had called to lead them, the priests, the elders, the ministers of the altars and the teachers, down to every sphere of society. What is he saying? Well, here's the first thing. The days of adversity from the Lord are designed to remind us of the inevitable and terrible day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, every time you see the tragedies of this age, they stand in the sovereign hand of God to remind you that there is a day that is coming, and after that day, there will be no rebuilding. There will be no reclamation. There will be no repentance. The heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a scroll. Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave will be cast along with all who have rejected Christ, with the wrath of God. And as God's judgment sends everyone who has rebelled against Him and assassinated His glory and has trampled under their feet the blood of the covenant of His Son and has insulted the Spirit of grace, as they join death, hell, Satan, and the grave, the shout will be to the glory of God. In that day. It is in that day that we want to be found, having called upon the Lord in this day. That we have called upon Him and we have turned from the idols of this age in order to put our trust in Him. Harry, how can we do this? Here's how we can do it. Now try to follow me here. The reason that in the day of adversity, when you see the futility of the idols of this age, and God shows us the sins of our idolatrous heart, and we call upon the Lord for salvation if we don't know Him, or for restored intimacy if we have wandered away from Him. The reason we can do that and escape the day of the Lord of wrath is because 2,100 years ago, God sent His Son to the cross, and that was the day of the Lord. Not the day of the Lord that's coming yet, where He will bring judgment. It was the day of the Lord when He went to the cross to bear our judgment. And it is that day that gives us our hope to call upon Him in repentance in this day. Now, let me give you a second takeaway. Here's the second one. Days of adversity and our patience from the Lord call God's people to repentance. Both days of patience. I believe we have been in days of extraordinary patience in this nation as His church. I am amazed at God's patience with us. As we have lost impact and influence, we haven't turned to the Lord and His Word. We've turned to sociology. We've turned to psychology, not theology. We have turned not to God's intervening sovereign grace, but to our ingenuity. And the result is we have adopted methods that obscure the gospel message or the call of the gospel message. We have adopted messages whereby we, desiring to be loved by the world and accepted and affirmed, have removed the very message that would send them to Christ for salvation. Brothers and sisters, the reason people come to Christ is to be delivered from their sins. The reason they come to Christ to be delivered from their sins is because we've identified sins. And as we've identified sins, we have declared that those who do not turn from those sins, the wrath of God is upon you. Every great awakening always preaches the gospel of good news by beginning with the bad news. There is no gospel. We don't come to Christ simply because we find the church lovely. I hope and pray the church is lovely. We need to be lovely. But people don't come to Christ because of that. Our meanness and our lack of loveliness may shut down the opportunity to speak. That certainly is true. But people are converted when they realize they're under the wrath of God because of sin. Is there any hope? And the hope is not the church, not the Christian. The hope is the one whom the church and the Christians point people to, and that is Jesus. What a friend for sinners. Sinners. And so we have turned to everything other than the Lord in these days. And therefore, we're continuing to see the loss of impact and the loss of influence and the loss because we have turned from faithfulness to the Lord and the love of the lost with the full, whole counsel of God, with the message of the gospel. Have you ever wondered in your mind how Joel, you see, watch this. When we face a tragedy, when we face a catastrophe and it was tsunamis, all kinds of things, what's the first thing we do? Well, we need to get God off the hook here. We got to tell everybody, you know, that this catastrophe, God didn't really have anything to do with it. Well, if I can quote Abraham Kuyper, if there's anything in this world that is out from under the sovereign hand of God, then you don't have a God, and I would forget Christianity. God is not simply out here trying to juggle the mutated spawns of chance collisions of catastrophes in this world. It is clear that Joel sees these things not as something to apologize and remove God from under the scrutiny of his people, but to tell them God is shouting to you. God is shouting to you, as Lewis says, in your pain. God is bringing you a message, an unmistakable message. What is that? Why did Joel see that? Well, let me give you one reason why he knew his Bible, that he interpreted what was happening from the Bible. Take your Bibles and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had already warned of days like this and what would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verse 15. Here is God's warning to his people whom he was about to give the land to. This is Moses' closing words to the people, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15, Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city. Cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed you shall be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. And the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you do and undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Now look, if you would, slip over to verse, I'm not going to read all in between, just don't have time, but look at verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And that's about to happen to Israel. It's called Assyria and Babylon. But what will he do before that? And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the vine, the wine, nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You will father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. And then he goes on to, you see, all of these things, he is looking at what's happening. He's interpreting it not as, boy, how do I get God off from this? He's interpreting that is God using these things to discipline his people who have forgotten them. As a father disciplining his children whom he loves, that they might remember him, that they might return to him, that they might pursue him. That's how he's interpreting it. Jesus does the same thing for us. Go with me to Luke 13. Luke 13. Jesus is asked a question about two tragedies that had occurred during his lifetime. The news was out. The people were wondering. They were asking questions about it. Go to Luke 13 and verse 1. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Those were people up in Galilee, where Pilate had taken them, these zealots, and had taken their blood and mingled it with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, what is Jesus saying? Here are two things, two tragedies you're asking me about. And you're asking me, were they at fault or someone else is at fault? Listen, when these things occur, your question isn't about them. Your question is about you. The days of adversity are telling you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's why they're there. Days of adversity are pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord and calling you in this day to repent and return to the Lord. For some, that would be for their conversion. For some of us, it would be because we have forgotten the Lord and he is disciplining us that we would return to him. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 2. One more passage and then I'll close in prayer. Romans chapter 2. Days of adversity and our patience from the Lord call God's people to repentance. Not only days of adversity, but the days of patience that come before the adversity. Look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so what he is telling them, look at God's patience. Look at his kindness. You see, let me go back to Luke 13. When the towers fell, when the zealots were killed, you're asking yourself about them. You ought to be asking yourself about yourself. Your question should not be, why did it fall on them? Your question should be, why did it not fall on me? One answer. The patience of God. The kindness of God. Which, like adversity, is designed to bring us to repentance. To call upon the name of the Lord. Well, the final takeaway is this. Days of adversity from the Lord, reminding us of the day of the Lord and bringing us to repentance so that every day we will live for the Lord and not forget him, but love him and serve him. Now, let me be very clear. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even though under our watch, the Church of Jesus Christ walks away from the Lord. If you're in Christ, then the day of the Lord and that final judgment, you're forgiven and you go to glory. Praise his name. But on the way to that day, there will be days of patience from the Lord and days of adversity from the Lord. And both of them are calling you and me to repentance because of God's goodness to us at Calvary and what Christ did for us. We flee to him. We flee from our idolatry. We lament it. We put on our sackcloth and ashes and we turn from it. And we call upon the Lord. God be gracious to us. Restore us that we might walk in Christ and for Christ. Thank you for the day of the Lord at Calvary when he bore my judgment. Thank you for the days of patience with me. Thank you for the days of adversity where you're getting my attention because I'm starting to wander from you. But, oh God, those days are there, whether patience or adversity, they are there to call me to repentance. So that each and every day I might live to the Lord who loves me and who has loosened me from my sins. You say, now, Pastor, are you telling me that God brings judgment upon his people? Yes and no. He does not bring condemning judgment. He will bring corrective judgment. Among his people and his church. He will bring correct. He can and does remove the lampstand. He can and does write Ichabod over the door. Will that happen in the church, in this nation, under our watch? The answer is not found in our ingenuity. The answer is not found in our creativity. As much as I love both of those, the answer is found in calling upon the Lord, confessing our sins, knowing he will forgive us and cleanse us, and crying out to him, O Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in this stark, almost raw, challenging text of Scripture where Joel is clearly affirming the day of grace is still here, but also warning us that what we sow, we reap. Father, beg you, I plead with you, would you bring to us the glorious gospel truth that shows our sin, that we will repent and call upon you. Those who have not yet called upon you in salvation that may be here tonight, may they this night say no to the vanity of the idols of this world that in one moment are swept away. And Father, for those of us who have begun to embrace the blessings and forget the one who has blessed us, help us to repent and return to you. We who are the apple of your eye, we whom your Son bore the cup of wrath of eternity for, may we not grieve you in this day. May we not quench your Holy Spirit in this day. May we surrender and welcome you. Do a work in your church. Do a work in this church. Do that work in me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.